It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we're going to look together this morning in verses 1 through 13 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read just simply in a moment the last two verses of the section we are considering, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our Sovereign God. Hear His Word with a sense of overwhelming awe and wonder that He has spoken to us. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from You shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Let's pray. O Lord, that there is a throne from the beginning is our only hope, now and forever. And we have that hope. We praise You for it. And Lord, I pray that we would have our lives rooted and grounded in the One who is the fountain of living water. Lord, help us to see the anatomy of sin, but Lord, help us to see its double cure. Oh, be glorified as we study Your Word together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If we were to ask the question, what is wrong with the world? All kinds of answers to that question might be given. What we are all prone to do is give an answer that has to do with some external reality. We tend to almost reflexively default to the problem being out there. But the most basic answer to that question is sin. Now, that may sound like a dated answer, but it is an answer that never is ultimately dated. That may sound old-fashioned, but it is nevertheless true from the beginning of the fall into sin until now. But when we say sin, there's even a sense in which it's easy for us to push that away from us. But we don't say the problem is sin as an abstraction. Sin is committed by sinners, people. People in a fallen world who act in a way that the Bible describes as sin. And so if we funnel that down even more, the answer to the problem of what's wrong in the world is me and you. It's far more personal than we like to admit. All of us, in and of ourselves, are sinners. And we help propagate what is wrong with the world. Only as those who have been reborn, who are new creations, can we bring hope to the world. But even then, until Christ returns and consummates His kingdom, we struggle. Now, the sin problem is so fundamental that the Bible says the reason that Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time, the reason for the incarnation, the reason for the crucifixion, the reason for the resurrection, the reason for the ascension, 1 John 3:5 puts it like this, Jesus appeared in order to take away sin. See, it's unavoidable that we deal with this problem of what is the real problem in the world, sin, sinners, me and you. Now, one of the problems we have, though, is if we're going to say that the fundamental problem is sin, what is sin? If we were to walk around the street with a microphone and record people answering that question, we would get all kinds of answers to that question. But one wrong answer that even a lot of people who are committed to the church and committed to their faith sort of immediately default to is to think of sin in terms of breaking a list of rules. That's a wrong way to conceive the reality of sin. Now, it's a convenient way because rules hanging in the air are kind of an abstraction, and breaking rules we can feel like we can negotiate. I don't break many rules, I just break some rules, and yet it's not the way the Bible positions the issue of sin at all. If we were to take a dictionary of the words translated sin in the Bible and get sort of the feel of their definitions, the list would be like this. Missing the mark, falling short, uncleanness, rebellion, ungodliness. We could summarize that as a lack of conformity to God and His Word. Now, when we talk about it like that, we realize the uncomfortable truth, and that is that sin is personal. God and His Word. If Judy writes me a letter, it's a personal word from her. The issue with sin is never a list of rules as an abstraction, but what God has said in His Word is an extension of His character, how we are to understand Him and to know Him. So ultimately, sin is always against God. Sin is personal. Rejecting sin always has to do with loving God and loving neighbor. That's the way the New Testament summarizes the law of God. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Notice how personal it is. Even the Ten Commandments, which do come to us in a list, it is not an abstract list. It is a personal word from the personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The way for us to obey is not to have a check-off list hanging in the air. It's to love God and love our neighbor. You see, sin is personal. Sin is rejecting God and His Word. Well, the prophet Jeremiah has a lot to say about sin. The whole Bible does, but Jeremiah especially a great deal. Jeremiah's call to ministry is not one that many of us would be envious of, for he's promised at the very beginning of his ministry a difficult life. In fact, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 1:10 that God came to him and told him that he was going to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow. By the way, if that's your ministry, you aren't going to get a lot of people standing on the side applauding and writing you bonus checks. It's just not going to happen. You've got a ministry of administering judgment to a people who are shaking their fist at me and disregarding the covenant I've made with my people, Israel. Now, he does tell him at the end that he is to build and to plant, meaning that his work of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing is not the end of the story. The story continues, and it ultimately there will be a building and a planting, but it will come through a great deal of pain. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, the reluctant prophet. Jeremiah is so obviously human. There's a sense in which we can call Jeremiah the vulnerable prophet. As Jeremiah goes through this very difficult work of confronting the sins of the leaders and almost all of the people, he's very honest about his struggles. He's very honest about the fact that there are certainly times in which he feels forsaken, even by God. Now, he does not stay there. Jeremiah is coming at a time when, since Solomon, with the exception of just a couple of leaders, there has been an almost unbroken strain of ungodly, rebellious leaders that have sent the people into a downward spiral. And so the leaders and the people were largely corrupted in a downward spiral of sin that was getting worse and not better. Jeremiah points to the reality that the judgment of God is coming in terms of Babylon. There's going to be the Babylonian captivity, but Jeremiah writes before that, during that, and after that. But he's very clear that Babylon is not just acting independently, doing something arbitrary, but rather Babylon itself is an instrument of the judgment of God on the people. So Jeremiah points to the reality of the coming judgment, but he also points to the way of salvation, the path of repentance. The key word in Jeremiah, the watchword, what needs to be our watchword as well, is to turn or to return. We are to live lives not of one-time repentance at the beginning of salvation, though that certainly is necessary, but that brings us a lifestyle of repentance where our faith is always calling us to turn back from our sin and to turn afresh and anew to Christ. Let me just give you a sample of the way Jeremiah uses this call to repentance or this call to return. In chapter 3, verse 1, would you return to me? Chapter 3, verse 10, now he's speaking as a prophet on behalf of God. Return to me. Chapter 3, verse 12, return, faithless Israel. Chapter 3, verse 14, return, O faithless children. Chapter 3, verse 22, return, O faithful sons. Chapter 4, verse 1, return, Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, to me you should return. Chapter 4, verse 5, they refuse to return. Chapter 15, verse 19, if you return, I will restore you. And we can basically summarize their response to this calls to repentance in chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, where is the good way? And the people say, with almost an unanimous voice, we will not walk in it. Where is the good way? We will not walk in it. So Jeremiah, in the chapter we're considering today, presses in the reality of sin. He gives us an anatomy of sin. And there are some really powerful images that help us to understand what sin is. We heard the words that are sort of definitional words, but we understand those words better because of the powerful images that Jeremiah himself gives us. The first thing that we see in the first four verses is sin's addiction. Look with me at verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Now this is stuffed full of important language here. First of all, he talks about the heart. He'll talk about the heart again in verse 5, again in verse 9, again in verse 10. So the issue is not just this people's outward conformity. The issue is the reality of the heart. Now, The biblical writers use heart not just in terms of emotions, like it's often used today, but they use it in terms of controlling center. Your heart is a reflection of your mind and your will, what controls you. And he says that they have sin engraved as if with a pin of iron or a point of a diamond on their heart. Now you'll remember that God came to the people and he gave them his law on tablets of stone. And the whole book of Jeremiah is pointing us to a time, he tells us, when God is bringing the new covenant, and he says the law of the new covenant will be written on their hearts. Jeremiah stands between the 10 words from God that represent his character and the coming word from God of the new covenant. And he says, this is a people who the inscription on the tablets of their heart is sin. Now, do you understand the personal nature of this language? He's not just saying, here's a list of the things that you do wrong. He is saying to them, this is who you are in your heart. Your controlling center. This is your direction. This is what reflects your commitment, your priorities. This is the way you reflectively respond. This is written on your hearts. And did you catch it? And on the horns of their altars. Meaning that the sin that is written on your heart, what it promises you is what you worship. Now, you do know that it's possible to be singing Jesus, 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 but to really see Jesus as a means to some other more important end to you. That though you say you worship Jesus, it's possible to be worshiping Jesus. Something else. I can only be happy if fill in the blank. So Jesus, your job is to do this for me, which means that that is what you're worshiping. So he is telling them that it is their sin that is written on their hearts. And then notice verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, which is really important in light of the children that we've introduced you to and the parents that we've challenged today. In verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and in the open country. Now, if we go back and look at the way this unfolds in the book, we know that this is talking about sexual sin associated with pagan worship. The Asherim was a female fertility symbol. The sexual immorality was a part of the worship that would happen under trees and on high hills. And the point here is that their children are used to it. These practices are so ingrained in the community that the children take them for granted. And even while this immorality happens in the midst, the children are not even shocked by it anymore. That is far too close to our reality than we often care to admit. The picture here is of sin that is ingrained and habitual. Sin that has embraced, though it has been warned, God's word has been pointed to, family have urged, friends have urged, but one says, I will do what I want. And ultimately that becomes the replacement religion, the replacement worship. One who ignores their own conscience enough begins to lose the convicting power of the conscience. repentance gets more and more distant, and one is enslaved all the more to their own sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched one of the shows where they're having an intervention on somebody who is at the point of being a drug addict, or whether or not terribly you face that in your own family. I know many people who have. But you get to a point where you're saying, look at how you're destroying yourself and everything around you, but it does not seem to register because there is an addiction that is taken over to the point where that is all the person cares about. The next fix. We can get that way about all kinds of things, even many good things. Putting anything in the place of God is idolatry. And the sin of idolatry is always addictive. Now notice here, he goes on to say that because they have refused to abandon their sin, they will be forced to abandon precious things that God has given them, like the land, which was the key sign of God's covenant faithfulness. Look with me at the second part of verse 3 down through verse 4. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve enemies in a land that you do not know, the coming Babylonian captivity. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. In other words, no one can put it out. See, to follow this path to sin, ignoring the warnings, is ultimately to be mocking God. Many people who use the name of God are involved in mocking God, and now the very thing that has become the sin addiction becomes the place of sacrifice to you. It is the object of your worship. But as Paul says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, will he also reap. Sin is addictive. The more we follow a spiraling path to sin, the more we ignore the larger realities, and the more we live trapped thinking that this is what can please us, no matter what the sin is, whether the sin is the sin of approval, or whether the sin is the sin of direct idol worship, or whether the sin is anything else. We have to understand sin's addiction. But Jeremiah goes from sin's addiction to sin's emptiness. Look at verses 5 through 8. First of all, notice the contrast here, that this image is really powerful. In verse 5, he says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And then he gives the image of a shrub in the desert. And then in verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And he gives the image, like Psalm 1, of a tree planted by water that is consciously, constantly nourished. Now, the man who trusts in man. See, that is the preoccupation with self. That is what sin always is. Because sin is always a rejection of God and His Word. We are accountable to the God who is outside of us. But when we embrace sin, we say, I don't care about that. What I care about is me and my own desires. And that's a preoccupation with self. Now, we tend to think that if I'm preoccupied with me, then my life will be more meaningful, but it's always untrue. The more I am preoccupied with me, the more my world shrinks, and the more my life seems purposeless. The problem is never circumstances, reputation, perception of others, and status. Though if we are preoccupied with self, we always think it is. It's never those things. Here's the question he's dealing with here. What are the roots of your life planted in? That's the powerful way he explains sin. It's not disobeying an abstract list of rules. It's planting the roots of your life somewhere. He says there are those who plant the roots of their life in God, and there are those who plant the roots of their life in self. Now, some of the people who plant the roots of their life in self use the name of God to try to serve self, but that doesn't honor God. It mocks God. Because if you plant your roots in God, it often violates a lot of your natural inclinations, but since your roots are in God, you go with Him. Because He knows how to nourish you. The reality of your sin means you don't know how to nourish yourself. You want to know what your roots of your life are planted in? What do you worry about the most? What scares you the most? What is it that you think you can't live without? What do you do with your solitude? When you have time to think, what do you think about? Do you think a lot about stuff and people and how people view you and achievement and status and all of those things, many of those things which are good, but when they become ultimate, they are bad? Not inherently bad, but corrupted as idols? Or do you think about how God could use your life? Now understand, even at times when you don't understand, when it's hard, when you're crying out to God like Jeremiah frequently does, why this? Nevertheless, my roots are planted in You, O God. Look with me at verses 5 through 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Can't be more blunt than that. And makes flesh his strength. Now notice, this is not just somebody who's using human resources, but somebody who is trusting in the flesh. To do that is to turn away from the Lord. Then it continues, whose heart turns away from the Lord, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched place of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land, meaning a place where nothing grows. Rootless as far as nourishment. You can put your roots in the soil of the desert in the uninhabited salt land, but there will be no nourishment. Those roots are aimlessly placed. They are unfruitful. It may seem good to plant your roots there, but it doesn't do anything for you. Now, the contrast that he's drawing here is this reality. There is no person without faith. There's no person without trust. There is no person without religion. The only question is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your trust? And who defines the religion that your life is rooted in? Is it you? Is it self? Is it your desires? The idea of neutrality is a myth. You do what you do, and so do I, because of what you serve as the most important thing. That's called worship. Who is your master? Everybody has faith commitments. Some trust in self and their own strength. And though it may appear that things are going well, they are not being nourished, and the ultimate end will be devastation and destruction. So here's a picture of sin. Putting the roots of your life down in something that is not good and cannot nourish you and can produce nothing that is ultimately good. A fruitless life in the end, even if it seems for a time to be a fruitful life. If there was a plant that was just beginning to die and you came over to my house and I filled up a bucket of sand and stuck it in there, and you walk in and you're like, that's amazing, how are they growing that plant with green leaves in that sand? It may look like that, but it is just on a way waiting to die. That's what he says life of sin is. Oh, it has an appearance a lot of times of something, but it's really not the thing that it appears to be. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Blessed, that is, the favor of God is upon, delight in God is the person who is blessed because of the favor of God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is the opposite of turning away from the Lord, trusting in self. And then notice what it says, whose trust is the Lord. Now that's not saying exactly the same thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. It's not simply a reputation, it's a heightening. When he says whose trust is the Lord, it means that the trust is not in what the Lord provides, it's in the Lord. So when the Lord doesn't seem to be providing, the Lord is still to be trusted. You can worship the provision rather than the provider. Verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. Why? Because the source of nourishment is there and it will just drink all the more. For its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Psalm 1 gives the same picture. Jeremiah's words probably inspired Psalm 1. That's the difference. Your roots are in God. No matter what it appears to be, no matter how the sun is scorching, ultimately you're being nourished and you will bear fruit. Your roots are in a barren land. Your no matter what appears to be, isn't really happening, and ultimately it will prove empty. You may get what you want, the appearance in the short term, and it may be terrible for you. Most of you know I'm a sports guy, and one thing that I've noticed about following sports and following people's careers, some people just obsess with sports and turn it into an idol, and everybody thinks that if I just get to the pinnacle, then that will be it, and they get there, and it doesn't make them happy. Why? Because when they get there, they're still them. The problem isn't external. I had a friend in New York City, and he says the same thing about people going to New York to hit it big and in show business and other things. Some make it, some don't, but the same is true of all of them. It doesn't make them happy. That has to be something external. See, because the problem is internal. Misplaced ultimate trust leads to ultimate emptiness. Verses 9 and 11, we see sin's deception. 9 through 11, look with me there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is the classic summary of sinful humanity in a fallen world. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart is deceitful. It's a liar. It is desperately sick. It is beyond cure. It is diseased. It is darkened. Who can understand it? Our heart in and of itself is not the solution, it's the problem. Sin is not just what we do, but it's who we are. We are sinners. I often remind my children, correcting them, they do something, I say, I'm not surprised you would do that. In fact, you didn't just sin, it's a reminder to God to you that you're a sinner. And you need the forgiveness of sins which you can't provide yourself. That's what he's saying here. Notice as he continues, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, literally the kidneys, the gut. Let me tell you who can know the heart of man. The Lord. He is the one who can search the heart. He is the one who knows what's in your gut. To give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Not giving to you according to who you pretend to be, but who you really are. You may be able to fool people here and now that will give to you according to who you pretend to be. You may be able to embrace that image and get some temporal benefit from it, but it's empty because the one who ultimately knows the heart will deal with you as you are. Where are your roots? He's the only one who can understand. All hearts are open to Him. All desires are known. No secrets are hidden from Him. Thus, His exercise of justice is perfect, And he tells us there is no answer to the problem of sin in and of yourself. The only answer is the one that he provides. Look at verse 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. Do you see it? You look up there, there's a partridge, there's a brood. What do you think? That's the partridge's brood. But it didn't hatch him. Notice as it continues. So is he who gets riches, but not by justice. Oh, you look like you have this? You must have a good life. But in reality, it's empty. It's a facade. It's an image. It's a lie. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, meaning the riches, or the brood that the partridge gathers that's not its. And at his end, he will be a fool. The book of Proverbs right here. There's a path that God calls us on where if you go on that path, people will call you a fool, but in reality you're wise. There's another path you can go on. If you go on, people will call you wise, but in reality you're a fool. This way has its roots in self and this world. This way has its roots in God. Sin always makes promises it can't keep. And when you get what you want from sin through trusting in your flesh and your own strength, the seeming blessing, though it will often give temporary pleasure and achieve a temporary end, will ultimately prove to be a curse. Sin is always a bait and switch racket. What Satan promises, he cannot deliver. Since your heart is the problem, you cannot be the solution. Let's look at sin's double cure, verses 12 and 13. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now notice this, throne, king, kingdom. It's pointing us ahead here to the kingdom of Christ, which the book of Jeremiah is going to talk about, the reality of the new covenant. O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in earth, meaning they shall be written in earth, which will ultimately be erased and forgotten. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Here's the way Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now note two things there. The personal, they have rejected me. Here's what that looks like. They have not come to living water. They've tried to provide their own water. It's a broken cistern. They will be empty. They have believed the lie that there is water that can nourish the soul outside of the promise of God. They have hoped in that which is not God. They have followed another king, whether it's the king they see in the mirror or some other word in the world that is contrary to God's. They have followed another king, and the only answer is the one who is the hope of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, God is at work bringing a new covenant. Jesus said that the Lord's Supper that we come to, the juice is symbolic of the blood of the covenant, the new covenant in His blood. He is the one who fulfills the promises. In chapter 31, verse 33, it says that this new covenant, it's going to be a law written on the hearts, the law of the gospel. Verse 34 of chapter 31 says, they will all know me. Everyone within the people of God are to be people who know him, who have the law written on their hearts and have put their faith in the new covenant, meaning the blood of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, that is the kingdom that is going to deliver the people. But notice what it also says. The fountain of living waters. John 4:10, Jesus says, He is the one who you come to Him and drink. You drink living water. Now let's put those two things together. The new covenant in His blood. The cure to sin. Forgiveness from the penalty of sin. accomplished by the atonement of Christ, the cross, resurrection, and ascension. But He does not leave us alone with embracing the cure and dealing with taking Himself the penalty of sin. He comes to us and we never stop feeding on Him. He is to us living water, which is a fountain we never stop drinking of. So He not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, He delivers us consistently from the power of sin until one day when He consummates His kingdom, and that throne it's talking about that was high from the beginning will be high forever in a new heavens and new earth, and He will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Now, as you process this, let me remind you that Jeremiah was not a man who did not struggle. In Jeremiah 15:9, he says, "Why is my pain increasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you," talking to God, "be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Will you be to me like the water that looks like water that's drinkable, but you get there and it's not and it's empty?" He struggled. Why does it have to be this way? Why am I going through this? But notice this. Though he struggles, he keeps struggling in the right direction, struggling to trust. Look at verse 14. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." At the very end, he says, "Put to shame those who persecute me. Destroy them with a double destruction. Those who refuse to come drink from the fountain of living water, embrace the new covenant, will face the double destruction of not coming to the one who offers the penalty of sin being paid and not coming to the one who offers the reality that the power of sin can be broken. And all who come to Him by faith are those who come for the glorious double cure that only God can provide." A man named Augustus Toplady wrote a song years ago, and he talks about this double cure. Song "Rock of Ages." He says, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, not the labor of my hand can fulfill the law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And it's got that glorious phrase in there about the double cure from sin. Let's pray.